Selfishness and Self-Control. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, July the 1st, 2009.
Aren't you glad that we don't live under the law? Aren't you glad that we're saved by grace and we don't have to live under all of those rules and regulations that they did back in the Old Covenant, back in Old Testament days? If you read some of that and you look at what they had to live under, it'd be pretty difficult. I mean, making sure that what you're wearing doesn't have mixed fiber in it and that kind of thing. And the worst part for me would be the dietary rules. I like shrimp and pork, and I'd be in trouble if I had to live according to that. It would really be a burden on me. So I thank God I'm a New Testament Christian. I thank God that I can just love Jesus and live however I want. Or can I? Maybe that's not what we're supposed to do. That's often what you hear when people say, hey, I'm under grace, not under the law. They think that means they don't have any rules to follow. They think that doesn't mean that that means there's not a law that governs their lives, that tells them how to live, that somehow being a New Testament believer exempts you from law. Well, that's not the case at all. I'm not free to live as I please. I'm under the law of Christ. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price by the precious blood of Christ. And therefore, I am called to live according to His standard. I'm called to live according to what He demands of me. And the law of love is a very demanding law. You do know, don't you, that love always demands more than law does? Law, I will do the bare minimum that I have to do. Love, I can't do enough. And I'm called to live under the law of love, the love of Christ and the love of God that's been spread abroad in my heart and then causes me to have a love for others. I, having committed my life to Christ and having believed in the Lord Jesus, am expected to live a certain way. And those of us who are Christians are expected by our Lord and Savior to grow in holiness and sanctification. Yes, my sins have been forgiven because of Christ. That means all of my sins are forgiven. Past, present, future, small, great, scandalous and acceptable, respectable kinds of sin, all of them have been forgiven. My sin is forgiven, but it's not to be tolerated. That's the struggle for us. That's where we've got to come to balance in our understanding of what God has called us to and the life that we're called to live. Forgiven? Yes. Is that glorious? Is that wonderful? Absolutely. Does that affect the way I live? Yes, it does. But I'm not to tolerate sin. It's not a matter that I can say, well, God's going to forgive me anyway, so I'll go ahead and do it. Because that's what the devil does in your head. Oh, it's okay. God's going to forgive you. Well, that's not how we're to live. We're called to live according to a higher standard. What I'm finding is the biggest obstacle to my progress in holiness is my lack of concern over my sin. The thing that holds me back from being what God wants me to be, the thing that keeps me from striving after holiness and in a full-on pursuit of sanctification is my unwillingness to see my sin for what it is. To see my sin, all of it, the great and the small, the scandalous and the respectable, as an affront to God and His character. As a direct head-on attack against who He is. And understand the seriousness of sin. Until we learn to take sin seriously, we will never deal adequately with our sin. Sure, there are some sins I have no trouble understanding that they're serious. I have no trouble recognizing that unfaithfulness and adultery is a serious sin. However, lust is understandable because we all struggle with that to some degree or another. I have no trouble believing that murder is unthinkable. But when people treat us bad, then it's understandable why you might hate or really not like. And though that's not ideal, it's not so bad. Yeah? Gluttony's not ideal, but it's not as bad as drunkenness. You know, you get the point. That we want some things to be okay. It's not the best, but it's not so bad either. We do need to make clear that not all sins are equal. God's not a just God if He says your being angry with your neighbor is as bad as slitting his throat. That wouldn't be justice at all. They're not equal. But they're all sinful. And because they're all sinful, they're all an attack on the character of God. And that means all sin is serious. So we can't make the mistake of just equating all sin. But at the same time, we don't want to break it up to the point that we say, these are bad and we'll avoid those. And these are not ideal, but we can indulge. Sin is sin, and all sin needs to be dealt with, and all sin needs to be taken seriously. I am concerned with legalism within the church. I am concerned with those who are fanatical on their insistence that we live by laws. They want to have a law for everything, and they want to jump on everybody if they get out of line. You know, we don't smoke, cuss, or chew, and we don't hang out with women that do that sort of thing. I understand there are those who want to stand hard and fast on a set of rules because it makes it a whole lot easier. If I got an official list of rules that I can go by, that's easy. And I'm concerned about those who want to boil everything down to a set of rules. But I'm equally concerned about the lawlessness that goes on in the name of Christianity. That certain things are okay. That we're living under grace and we're forgiven, and so we don't need to be concerned about it. I'm concerned with the large number of names that appear on our church roll and church rolls across the country, filled with people who think all is well because they walked an aisle and they signed a card and they got dunked in water, and then they can do whatever they want the rest of their days and never worry about it because they're saved. And that's not consistent with what the Scripture teaches about there being a change and about there being a desire toward that which is of God and an abhorrence of that which is evil. I worry about those who think there really is nothing beyond believing in Jesus. I'm telling you, I meet people every day who say, I know my loved ones in heaven because they believe in Jesus. Problem is they never define what that means. The devil believes in Jesus, and he's not saved, and he won't be in glory. The truth of the Scripture is that once we've come to faith in Christ, once we've committed our heart and life to Him, and the Spirit has taken up residence in us, there is a change that comes over us. And that change causes us to be different. We are called to be a holy people, that is, a distinct people, a set-apart people. We are to be different from the world around us. And that's not just in how we dress. It isn't just in how we speak, though I think those are certainly true. It also ought to be revealed in the way we think and the way we act. It ought to be true in what we value and what we see as priority in our lives. So don't narrowly define it as holiness is all about looking right and sounding right. It's about thinking right and doing right. It's about treasuring what is right and good and proper and holy and giving yourselves to those things. And that difference ought to become more distinct the longer I'm a Christian. The longer I know Christ, the longer I walk with Him, the more different I should be from the non-believers who surround me. In my attitudes, in my actions, in my thoughts, and in my values. The main thing I want us to learn this evening as we walk through this together is that living under grace is not an excuse for self-indulgence. Being under grace, being new covenant believers, being those who have faith in Christ and are saved because of Christ and Christ alone, doesn't give us the freedom to live however we please. Doesn't give us the freedom to do whatever we want. Being saved by grace isn't giving us a free pass. I want to consider this evening the respectable sins of selfishness and lack of self-control. Two things. First, in the pursuit of holiness, we must strive to become selfless. One of the things that ought to mark us, one of the things that ought to set us apart as different and distinct from those around us, the thing that should mark us as believers as opposed to a non-believer, is that we are selfless in our attitudes and in our actions. It's entirely possible to have a sound grasp of theology, to even be gifted with the ability to break down a profound truth and turn around and teach it to others in ways that they can understand it, and yet be dogged by acceptable sin. It's possible to be orthodox in your theology, to be straight on about what you believe, and to live a moral life that, by all standards, as people look at you, and yet be dogged or hounded with blind spots. Now, we all have blind spots to one degree or another. Those are those areas that we are completely unaware of, but everybody else who spends any time at all around us know them. They spend any time at all with you and they say, boy, he's got a real problem with this and this and this. And if they tell you that, you go, you've got to be kidding. And it isn't because we're trying to deceive. We really are blind to certain areas. Mostly because we're willing to overlook those areas. Those areas of subtle sin. But you know what the problem with subtle sin is? Subtle sin, left untended, will eventually give way to more scandalous sin. When I allow the little things and give them root in my heart and give them play in my life, it won't be long before they take me down the road much further than I ever intended to go. And cause me to yield to that which I never thought I would yield. I heard at the beginning of this week about another pastor who's leaving his church, admitting to his wife, admitting to his congregation that he's had a long-standing affair and he's divorcing his wife and walking away. I don't believe for a minute that that man set out to ruin his marriage, destroy his family, or harm his church. But I have to believe that respectable sin gave way to scandalous over time. So I knew this man to be a good man. I knew him to be someone who was committed to the things of God and who was serious about his study of Scripture and serious about his loving and caring for people. Jerry Bridges, in his chapter in dealing with this in his book, Respectable Sins, talked about the dismay that he felt when reading about one of his heroes from days gone by, a great pastor and theologian, and he thought so highly of him, and he said, I remembered how sick I felt when I learned he had feet of clay. He said, I'd had him on a pedestal, and I admired him so, and he said, I was reading another book, and it was somebody who was a friend of his, a contemporary that knew this man well, and he said, I was just stunned when I read these words. With all his glaring faults, he was still the greatest man I've ever known. And he said, glaring faults? Later he was reading someone else, and it was another contemporary. And the description of this other friend was this. He was heartless, selfish, and domineering. Now, my wickedness was revealed in that I wanted to know, who was it? I'm sure it was because I wanted to pray for him. No. I just wanted to know who it was. It's possible to be very orthodox in what you believe and for all intents and purposes, godly in most areas. But when we allow pockets of respectable sin, those things that we tend to accept and tolerate, we know it's not good and we know it's not right, and yeah, we know it violates the will of God, but we just allow it. We just tolerate it. The problem is that's going to lead us down a path and open the door to great wickedness. Selfishness is one of those areas we tend to dismiss as being natural. Because we all have it. We all struggle with it. We all are selfish. It's part of our fallenness. It's one of those areas that I tend to want to say, oh, it's just an area where your depravity shows. And it's, yeah, you need to deal with it, but don't get so caught. No, it's sin. And sin needs to be dealt with. And we're selfish from the beginning. Did any of you who are parents, did any of you have to teach any of your children to be selfish? Any of you have to grab your infant and explain to them, now you need to look out for yourself. That's natural. That's part of the original equipment. Children are naturally selfish. Mine. You need to share. No. That's natural. If we're not careful, we grow up and we still say, it's natural. Well, it's sinful. And that's another one of those things that's really easy for me to note in somebody else and not see it in me. Let me give you a definition of selfishness. Selfishness is that tendency we have to be consumed with our own interests and desires. That tendency within each of us to be consumed with our own interests and desires. It's the tendency to think first and last about our wants and our dreams. It expresses itself in a lot of different ways, but Bridges points out four that I want to focus on. The first area of concern has to do with our interests. One of the areas in which we can be very selfish is in what interests us. What we want to talk about, what we care about, what we think is important. Now, we all know the obvious form of that. Because we all know people who talk about themselves all the time. You spend any time with them, you have any conversation with them, for at least 30 minutes nonstop, they tell you all about themselves, their exploits, who they know, what they've done, what they think. And after 30 minutes, they may take a deep breath and say, well, I've talked about me long enough. Why don't you talk about me for a while? I mean, that's an obvious form. But it's the more subtle form that I think we need to concern ourselves with. What happens when you're a grandparent and you got new photos and somebody else has got new photos? And you have a dueling thing going back and forth. You want to dominate and share the greatness of your grandchild, and they won't shut up long enough about theirs so you can get it in. Right? We can be selfish in our interest that I am consumed with what matters to me. But do you remember what Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 4? Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Obviously, he's talking about more than just what you're interested in. He's talking about the needs and the desires of others. He's talking about the concerns. But I think the broader sense is involved as well. We have to constantly fight the battle of being consumed with what matters to us. Now, think about that in practical terms in personal relationships. How much time do you give? How much effort do you give to the interest of others? In conversation, in what you do with your time when you're together with these other folks. To be selfless means to show genuine interest in someone else's life. One of the things that I absolutely admired about Paul Cook I spent a lot of time with him going to hospitals and going to homes and visiting with people. And he genuinely was enthralled with whoever he's visiting with. I've sat with him in the home of a man who rode on the back of a garbage truck. And Paul was saying, "Tell me about your work." The guy says, "Well, I ride around on a truck. I bet you found some interesting things." Well, one time, and I mean, it was just as if this guy was an Arctic explorer. And it wasn't put on. He genuinely was interested and concerned about others and what they thought and how they looked at the world and so forth. I got to work on that. Because I have a tendency to doze off. Get that dazed look. Because I'm selfish. God's called us to be selfless in our dealings with others. In our personal relationships. That I want to be interested in what others are interested in. That I want to know what makes them tick. I want to know what interests them. And think about that in terms of trying to reach someone for Christ. And trying to share the gospel with someone. It's not just about you getting your points in. It's about you hearing from them and showing interest in them, which gives you an open door to then share with them. It's got to be genuine, though. You don't fake this one. It's learning that by God's grace and by His help, we need to be genuinely interested in others and their needs and their concerns, their interest and their desires. What about in the life of the church? You ever find yourself frustrated with brothers and sisters in the church because they're not interested in what you're interested in? You ever get upset with somebody in the church because they don't share your passion for something? I think everybody ought to be doing this. Why? Because I think that's important. Well, good. Then you ought to pursue that. Well, I think we all ought to be doing this. Well, good. Why don't you do that? And why don't you let them do their thing? And then all of us together might be doing everything that God wants us to do. Everybody doesn't have to share your passion. What about your taste in music? This is the way the music's got to be in church because I can't stand that other stuff. Whichever way you go. There are people who don't like Southern Gospel. And there are people who don't like Bach. And there are people who don't like contemporary. And there are people who don't like bluegrass. So what do? We learn to be interested in others and their likes and their wants and their desires, so that together we all sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of God and the unity of the people of God. It's one of the areas that selfishness shows up even in the life of the church. Paul warned that in the last days, people would be characterized as lovers of themselves, according to 2 Timothy 3. And I think that's evident even within the church. The self-centered person cares little about the interests of others, their needs, their desires, their wants. So we need to be concerned about our interest. Second, our time. Time is a precious commodity and we all tend to guard it carefully and rightfully so. Because it doesn't matter how wealthy you are, you can't buy any more. We all have the same amount of time. We all have the same hours in a day and the same number of days in a week and the same number of weeks in a year. So I understand that time is precious and I understand that we should be careful and wise in how we use that time. The question is, what do we do with it? How do you spend your time? Do you have time for others? Do you impose on others and steal their time from them? I mean, all of these questions are important. And it's areas like that we tend to just accept We have to ask ourselves. Sometimes it's not just a matter of, am I giving enough of myself to others? But we also need to ask, am I demanding too much of others for my sake? Am I being selfish in the use of time so that I'm hoarding mine and theirs because I demand it for me? It's worth thinking. Is it an inconvenience when you're called upon to do something for someone else so that you begrudgingly serve? Our interest, our time. A third area of concern is our money. According to the latest surveys, the average American gives less than 2% of their income to charitable or religious causes. We are a wealthy nation. We are a generous nation. But the average American gives less than 2%. Now that's across the board. You're going to find that evangelical Christians give a higher percentage than that. But the point is, I don't know a church anywhere who wouldn't be in great shape financially if everyone tithed. And my point is not to lecture you about whether you tithe or you not tithe, but to acknowledge that one of the areas where selfishness can rear its ugly head is in our money. What do we do with it? How do we spend it? Where does it go? Is it all about me? Is it all about my wants? Is it all about my desires? Is it all about having what I want to have? Or am I interested in others? Am I interested in the sake of the kingdom of God and I'm willing to make sacrifice for God's kingdom? Consider these two scriptures. Romans 12, verse 15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." 1 John 3 and verse 17 says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" So if we put those together, about rejoicing with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, and then if we have and we see need and we don't do anything about it, together these verses tell us that we are to cultivate a heart of compassion toward others and their needs, and then we demonstrate that compassion in our giving. Just a practical expression of our genuine compassion, interest, and concern in others is reflected in how I give and what I do with what God has given. A fourth area is just insensitivity. This is that attitude that never considers what effect our words or actions have on others. It's to be inconsiderate. Usually not a big problem at church. It's a bigger problem when we're driving. Or when we're in a restaurant and the service isn't what it ought to be. Or in a store when I didn't want them, they wouldn't leave me alone. And now when I need someone, there's no one around. I read this week and it really bothered me. You know that the Southern Baptist Convention met in Louisville last week. Listen to this report I read this week. The reports of how we behaved in Louisville restaurants is appalling. Southern Baptist messengers with name tags around their neck, so there wasn't any doubt, stiffing the wait staff, leaving no tips. Some of the wait staff at the restaurant asked to be taken off the schedule until the Baptists leave town, saying they hoped the Baptists never come back to Louisville and that they would never go to a Baptist church if that's the way Baptists acted. There was even a report of one group who stayed at a restaurant for over an hour, had a meal and dessert, and then refused to pay full price for the meal or leave a tip because they were offended at the shortness of the waitress's skirt. It makes you proud. I don't think her skirt got short throughout the meal. If they were offended, why didn't they leave to start with and stay an hour and do all that they did? But the point is, we're called to be who God called us to be all the time, every day. Whether it's at church or whether it's in a restaurant. Whether it's dealing with our family or whether it's dealing with the worst pagan that you can imagine. We are called to live a certain way and to be caring and compassionate and understanding. This is what God has called us to. We can be insensitive toward our family and act as if our actions shouldn't bother anybody else. It doesn't matter. In our pursuit of holiness, we must seek to balance our own needs and concerns with the needs and concerns of others. We all, after all, under the law of love. This is the life that we've been called to. Second, in our pursuit of holiness, we must strive for self-control. Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. What does that mean? Ancient cities had walls around them to protect them. So if the walls are broken down and the enemy rushes in and then they leave the walls down, that means they're vulnerable. So what the writer of Proverbs is saying is that lack of self-control leaves us vulnerable to all kinds of temptation and sin. Now, the really sad thing about it is, who wrote Proverbs? Solomon, right? Solomon, ignoring God's wisdom, had 700 wives and 300 concubines who led him down a path of rebellion and sin and idolatry and wickedness that all began, innocently enough, the context and the culture of the ancient world. If these two nations are going to enter into covenant with one another, they give a wife as token of the covenant, and they allowed it and tolerated it. But it led them down a path that eventually divided the kingdom and eventually led to the destruction of the northern kingdom and the exile of the southern kingdom. Tolerated, acceptable sin gave way to scandalous. There was a lack of self-control. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Again, Paul in 2 Timothy 3 said that the last days would be characterized by a people who lack self-control. Peter repeatedly admonishes us to be sober-minded and self-controlled. 1 Peter 1, verse 33. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. 5, verse 8. 2 Peter 1, 5. Again and again, the message is to be sober-minded and self-controlled. Definition. Self-control is the governance or prudent control of one's desires, cravings, impulses, emotions, and passions. The governance or prudent control of one's desires, cravings, impulses, emotions, and passions. You can't get there through your willpower. Because biblical self-control is not in one or two areas. It's in the whole of life. Now, an athlete can discipline himself because he has a goal. And if he's a wrestler, he can say, I've got to not eat certain foods because I've got to stay below this weight, and I've got to run so much, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. And he will buffet his body, and he will work, but he can be out of control in every other area. By your willpower, you may be able to control an area, a desire, an appetite for a short period of time, but you can't sustain it, and you can't govern your whole of life. The only way that's going to be accomplished is by the Spirit's enabling. By the power and the grace of God for you to be what He desires you to be and to gain control. Again, Bridges lays out three areas of concern that I think are typical, and I just run through them real quickly. The first is in eating and drinking, and for obvious reasons, I don't want to dwell there. But I think his point's well taken. Because Bridges makes the point that self-control in the area of eating and drinking isn't just a matter of those of us who struggle with weight. Everybody struggles in this issue. The guy who can eat and eat and eat and it never shows has just as much problem about controlling his eating and what he drinks as the person who's overweight. It's about desire and craving that controls. That becomes the issue. It's about indulging our desires, our wants, and our cravings. And we all know that that's true. And we all have made those declarations that I'm going to do better and I'm not going to do. And as soon as the craving gets strong enough, we say, it won't hurt this time. And we tolerate, we allow. It's a matter of self-control. What about our temper? Some of us struggle with that more than others because some of us are just given to it by temperament. I like to refer to it as righteous indignation, but God usually calls it a fit of rage, a burst of anger. Proverbs 14:17, a man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules a spirit than he who takes a city. James 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It's about controlling. Well, they just made me so mad. No, they didn't. You were mad, they just brought it out. Right? Because I don't want to control that. I feel good when I blow up at somebody. I feel good when I get that out. Did you help? No. Did it solve anything? No. Did you really feel better? No. I did in the euphoria of the moment. Then when the conviction came, I felt lousy. It's about control. It's about yielding to Christ. It's about yielding to the Spirit of God rather than my wants, my desires. Personal finances, the third area. What did we learn a while ago? The average American gives less than 2% to charitable causes and religious causes. The average American has over $7,000 in credit card debt. That's not house and car, that's credit card. The average is $7,000, so that means there are some folks that are way beyond that. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 10. Solomon's talking about this lack of control, and he made the statement, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Lack of control. I can't wait. I can't wait until. I need it now. I want it now. I like the look of it now. I want it. I'm going to have it now. Because I refuse to yield control. There are other areas of concern like time on the computer, watching sports, watching television, all kinds of areas. And the issue isn't, let's name the specific areas, because the truth is, some areas you can sit there and say, yeah, that, people like that are just awful, because you don't have a problem in that area. So let's take the specific issues out and just deal with this. What it comes down to is areas in your life where your desires, your cravings, and your emotions rule rather than the Spirit of God. When we allow that, when we tolerate that, we're tolerating sin. And as long as we tolerate sin, it's going to lead us to greater sin. God expects you and God expects me to grow in holiness. We ought to be holier today than we were a month ago. We ought to be holier today than we were 10 years ago. The longer you know Christ, the more holy you ought to be and the more control you ought to have in more areas. Doesn't mean you're ever going to get it right. You're never going to be perfect. You're never going to get to the place in this life where you can say, I have finally arrived. And if everyone just followed me, but we're to strive. we're to pursue, we're to long for. We're to strive toward selflessness, and we're to strive for self-control so that we will be the people God's called us to be, understanding sin for what it is and dealing with it.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.